On the matter of emotional needs, I would like to identify with you a couple of things that I have found that may be helpful as you begin to deal with people that are coming out of these homes and backgrounds that are creating a large number of emotional vacuums. You see, the reason for these needs that are being identified as emotional needs, and incidentally, they're very real needs. But one of the primary reasons is that many of the growing up, nurturing values that a child needs in order to become a rather secure, self-respecting individual, many of those are missing today in the background of most of our young people, unfortunately. I said at one point, we will never allow ourselves to excuse present irresponsible behavior because of past difficulties. Now, I hope that's clear. We will never allow people to behave irresponsibly in the now, in the present, and blame it on their home, their background, bad experiences they may have had, and so on. However, we must be willing to take the time to listen and understand and empathize with the scars that have been left because of those things. We cannot ignore them. We cannot just say, well, that's the way it was, and we understand, but we're just not going to think about that right now. We can't help but think about it. Those things are so deeply embedded in that person's life that they have to be recognized. And in fact, one of the things you're going to find at various times is that there will be vestiges of resentment, hostilities, latent anger in some of the most unexpected people. People who have learned to cover their responses for so long. People who have learned to repress their emotions for so long that they never dealt with real anger that they had toward their parents for something that happened, some way they were treated. They never expressed it. They never allowed themselves to even admit it. James 5:16 says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And I find that many times in just allowing an individual, helping them, encouraging them, and bringing them to the place where they can know that you love them enough and that you care for them enough that you are not going to be surprised or shocked or reject them if they express some of the things that they find really churning inside of themselves. When they find that kind of a secure harbor and they're able to express some of these things and you can pray with them about it, the healing that can take place is absolutely unbelievable. So, let me suggest some of the reflections that you may run into and what caused them so that you might know how to at least relate to them. Number one. In a background where there has been no acceptance, where in their home they did not find acceptance, where their parents did not accept them as people, where their worth was measured more by their accomplishments or their achievements, their grades, their athletic abilities, their money-earning capacities, whatever, where the acceptance or the worth of that child was based more on their performance, you will find very often a very low self-esteem, a very low image of themselves. And the reason is they are constantly seeking to find approval or acceptance by achievements. They're always trying to do something to gain approval or acceptance. And the forms in which they do that take different embodiments. but you'll find them very achievement, very performance-oriented. Often tend to be perfectionistic because they feel that their performance has to be of a very high degree in order to hope that someone will accept them. So they become very critical of themselves. The more critical they become of themselves, the less they think of themselves. And it's sort of a continual downward spiral that they're involved in. Now, in the matter of developing self-esteem, which we cannot get into at this point, but I would like to suggest, if you happen to have the set of the Interpersonal Relationship Seminar, there is a tape there, a whole session on how to develop a biblical self-esteem. And if you don't have one, someone around you may have one. You can borrow that and make a copy of the tape or whatever you'd like. But the point I'm making is there are some very biblical steps and guidelines to help an individual develop the right kind of esteem or respect, if you please. Self-respect, that's what we're talking about. Biblical self-respect. And God wants us to have that. It's very biblical. And we need to learn for ourselves and also to help others how to do that. All right, secondly, in a background where there has been a limited or negative type of affection, expressions of love, both verbal and physical, where those have been lacking, you will find very often a difficult pattern of relationships, a person who has a difficult time relating to people. They're afraid of people, number one, because they've never learned how to relate to them. They don't know what love is, number two. They've never experienced it. Number three, they probably, by the time you meet them, have built up a fairly complex defense mechanism in order not to get hurt. They've been hurt so often. As children, longing for love, longing for affection, and not receiving it, they ultimately develop a very well-defined defense mechanism. They don't want anybody to get too close to them. And it takes time to work your way through that defense mechanism to the point where they can really believe that you love them. Those with whom we've dealt, and Florian and I have mutually dealt with a couple of situations, we have found that sometimes, even though we express it and seek to not only express it verbally, but to display it in a variety of ways, to evidence it in a variety of ways, very often, months later, that individual will still have a question: do you really love me? Or are you just doing these things because you think you have to? Because it's part of your job? It really is difficult for some of these people who have been really shattered and wounded deeply because of a lack of affection to learn how to receive love, first of all, and then how to learn to give love. A third area, and this one we're going to be facing continually now, very continually. And it's in the area of a background where there has been a lack of discipline. And it's, as I say, becoming more and more prevalent. The permissiveness of our society, both in homes and in schools, even on jobs. And so we have people who are unable to recognize the need for respect. They have never learned what respect is. It isn't that they are intentionally disrespectful. They simply have never had a model. They've never learned what respect is, how it's demonstrated. Proverbs 25:28, you remember, says, a person without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls. And you will find this individual exactly the product that proverb talks about. They are people that are easily moved, emotionally moved by virtually anything. They are vulnerable to all kinds of attacks because they have no defenses, no personal discipline, no self-control has been built in their lives. You and I know, of course, that this is absolutely essential for any kind of effective biblical Christian living. But we are going to have to begin not at ground zero, but probably 10 or 12 degrees below, and bring a person to the point where they recognize the value, first, of discipline and self-respect before we can begin a constructive process of helping them develop some of that in their own lives. They have to be convinced, first of all, that it is a valuable thing. Their value system has to be brought up to the point of accepting the discipline process, the self-discipline process, the self-control process, as important enough to do something about. Usually this person also will be very impulsive. I think you'll find that to be quite true. That just kind of goes along with it. Yes?
Question, George. You say discipline and self-respect. Is this a self-respect or an other respect?
Thank you for the clarification. I meant to say self-control, but I'm glad you brought that up. Because what we're going to see in just a moment, when I go through these little steps that we want to wind up with this morning, one of the things that produces self-respect is responsible behavior. This has been demonstrated over and over again. This is out of secular psychology. This is what I mentioned yesterday, Glasser learned. So it has to do with both. As they begin to exercise self-control or personal discipline and begin to behave responsibly, their respect for themselves will also increase. So it was a misstatement on my part, but I'm glad you caught it because it allowed me to explain that particular point. All right. That gives you kind of an idea then of just a few of the things, and there'll be many more that you'll face because of the ruptured families, the fractured experiences, the relationships that are so shallow, the whole pattern of living that is so unfulfilling to most of the people that we're going to be working with in the near future, presently, as well as in the future as we keep moving in these areas. Now, I'd like for us to take time this morning to go back to this matter of our position of strength. We were talking about the Bible and the importance of the authority of the Scriptures and using the Bible as our primary point of reference, not just an occasional point of reference, but this is where we start our thinking processes. This is where we get our basic concepts. And for your encouragement, I've said this to some of you in the past, I simply want to repeat it because it is something that I have found to be very true. And that is, I have yet to hear or read from any psychologist a statement of positive growth principle that they might find or make or be using that is not identifiable in the Scripture. Now, they may not know that. But anything that people come up with ultimately that they feel works in helping people become better people, God has said it in one way or another. And it's understandable. God made us. He knows how we function. He knows what we need. So my suggestion then, my encouragement to you is to keep working at finding, and I'll give you a suggestion in just a moment how you might enhance that, to keep working at finding biblical bases from which you can proceed as you deal with some of these areas. Now, the suggestion is this. Jay Adams, many of you are familiar with his writings. Jay Adams is probably one of the strongest proponents of biblical counseling. Now, you may not agree with everything Jay Adams says, and I can understand that. As I said, he and I have interacted on a number of occasions, and he is just a delightful guy. He really is. And he's committed to what he's doing. And he admits that he overstates himself in some areas because he feels he has to make strong declarations in order to try to stem the tide as he sees it moving in a given direction. And I respect him for that because he's put himself at the forefront and he's getting shot at from all directions, including many evangelicals. I have read at least three articles that have taken him apart in one way or another by some of our Christian psychologists. I respect Jay, I really do. And I think basically he and I agree on how to utilize biblical principles in counseling procedures. And I would recommend to you his second book, The Manual for Christian Counselors, in which he gives some very straight, clear definitions on what to do in given situations. And he gives a number of scriptures. He also has another little book, and let me see if I can think of the name of it. Jim, you may help me here. Jim Morris, I can't remember it. It's something that has to do with the use of scripture in counseling. I think that's the title of it. It's not a heavy book. It's not a large book. But in it, what he has done is tried to take some of the passages of scripture that refer to specific situations that I think could be a real reference for you. And you'll find a number of encouraging things from Jay Adams in what he has to say. I mentioned yesterday, I believe it was, another writer that I suggested to some of you as having some good things to say as well. And this is Lawrence Crabb, who has written a book called The Essentials of Biblical Counseling. The second book is called The Essentials of Biblical Counseling. And I feel that it's an excellent book as well. His position is a little different than Jay's. And he refers to that in the book very honestly. But I think the combination of the two of them will give you a good deal of background and material that will be helpful. So we want to continue to establish the basis of our thinking as a biblical basis and work from that. Don't be afraid to learn by reading some of the things that are being written by psychologists, to learn some of the things that they're learning that we can use to apply in procedures, but keep your basis biblical. Use these experiences to augment your ability to communicate, but keep the basis biblical. All right? I would like for us to study one word for a moment. One Greek word. I'm not a Greek student, you know that. But I use the interlinear and I use vine and some of the other helps, such as many of you do. But there is a very interesting word that I want us to look at this morning briefly, because it gives us some very clear guidelines regarding what our responsibility is in this matter of counseling the people of our time. It's a word that's found in a variety of places. If you look it up in your vine, you'll find that it's found in a number of places. I'm only going to pick on three or four this morning. The word in our English writing would be like this. Elenco. And the place I want us to look first is in Ephesians 5, 11 through 13. Ephesians 5, 11 through 13. And I'll tell you how it is used in this particular passage. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's the word. Expose. And it goes on, it's used again in verse 13, when they are exposed by the light. So in this passage, the word means to expose. Now let me ask you, how do we do that? How do you and I expose? Tell me. Turn on the light. All right? And what do you mean by that? That's right. We bring the truth of the Word. The Word of God is the light that exposes. So we have to help this person see what God says about that behavior. We expose it. Now, we are the instruments. But the Spirit of God, through the Word, is the one who does the exposing. All right? But He needs us to bring it to their attention. It isn't that we're telling them what they're doing is wrong. We're simply saying, let me show you what God says about what you're doing. But we expose. And it's part of our responsibility. And it's a very clear assignment from God. Now, yesterday I talked about building bridges. Taking time to build a bridge of relationship that's strong enough to bear the weight of truth. Be careful that you don't get lost in building the bridge. In trying to make the relationship so strong that you finally feel, ah, now I can finally begin telling them the truth. We may wait too long. You see, there has to be a real balance between this matter of listening and confronting. We must always be willing to confront. That's what the word means in Romans 15:14 that we looked at the other day. The word that I brought to your attention, nutheteo, which means to confront directly. And this word expose goes along with that. We expose, we confront directly. We must be willing to do that. And I suggest to you that it's one of the things that many of us are reluctant to do. Very few that I know are willing to confront conflict, really confront it. We would rather avoid it. And instead of being peacemakers, we become peacekeepers. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to upset anyone. Now, this passage says, no, we've got to be willing to take the risk of confrontation and expose. The second passage I want to suggest to you is John 16:8. John 16:8. Now, in this passage, of course, he's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And the word is convict. Same word, elenko, which is, in this case, translated, convict. Now, in what way can we become involved in that? Is there any point at which we have something to contribute in this ministry of convicting? Yeah. To be available to them. What was the other comment? To share the word. To pray. Example. Good. And I think to be willing to take what we have shown them in the scriptures and try to put it into terminology that will communicate very clearly to them the importance of what God is saying. Or, if you please, the gravity. You see, it's understanding the gravity of a situation that brings conviction. And to be able to take the time to clarify for them and make them understand the gravity of the situation will bring, with the work of the Spirit of God, this convicting ministry. Then there's one third place I'd like for us to consider, and that's Titus 2:15. Titus 2:15. And in this passage, the word is used in a slightly different way. It says this, "These things speak and exhort and reprove. With all authority, reprove with all authority and let no one disregard you." Reprove. What do we mean when we say reprove? What does that communicate to you? All right. Too often our concept of reproving is to scold a person. Or to chew them out. Do you think that's what this means?
It's like there's an obstacle to overcome.
All right, good. There's an obstacle to overcome. Let me suggest this, just for the sake of time this morning. Let me suggest that this word means to overcome attempts for that person to justify themselves. You see, very often, when we get to the stage of having exposed something with the word and having prayed and brought the truth and explanation so that there is now conviction, that person may attempt to justify themselves and say, well, George, you're right. I can't argue with the Bible. And I know what you're saying is right, and I see the serious consequences of this, but you see, the facts are, if this and that, or if only, and they begin presenting a case to try to defend themselves in some way. Now here again, we have to be careful to be willing to listen, because they do have probably some truth to what they're saying. But one of the syndromes that I have encountered over and over again is this one, the if-only syndrome. If only the circumstances were different, if only my husband were nicer, if only my wife were more submissive, if only, if only, if only. And at some point we have to say, I understand that, and I realize what you're saying is probably true, but we can't deal with those circumstances and if-only situations. We can't change those, can we? All we can deal with right now is what are you going to do about this? That's all we can deal with. We can't deal with what your wife should do about it, or your husband should do about it, or your roommate should do about it, or your boss should do about it, or your supervisor should do about it. All we can do is deal with what you should do about this situation. We keep coming back to that, you see. So to reprove then means to lead them to a place where they are willing to accept personal responsibility, to overcome their attempts to justify themselves. Now quickly, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we have a beautiful outline of three different kinds of people and three different ways to deal with them. I want to leave those with you and then wind up with those five or six suggested steps that I want to give you. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. Now there's a terrific outline for you just to remember for yourself, so that you don't deal with everybody in the same way. Our tendency, because we are so truth-oriented, and because of our mentality which is so right and wrong oriented, we have answers very quickly for any irresponsible behavior. We probably have little messages we've come up with. We probably have them memorized. We have 3 points and maybe even a poem to go with it, you know? And we're ready to give that almost without any suggestions. And we have to realize that every situation is very different. Now let's examine this just quickly. Number one, it says to admonish, and that word again is noutheteo, the one that I just referred to, which means to confront strongly. But who is it that we confront strongly? The unruly. Now the word in the original language actually means the insubordinate. It's a strong word. The insubordinate. An insubordinate is a military term which means a defiance of known regulations or known rules. So when there is a defiance of known rules, an open violation, a disrespect, if you please, in behavior for known truth, we, according to the scripture, are to confront that person strongly and directly. The second kind of person, it says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now the word encourage, in this particular setting, the word that's used for encourage is a word that means to speak soothingly. To speak soothingly. And the reason you do that is because in the original language, the faint-hearted means the person who is despondent or discouraged. That's the faint-hearted, according to the original language. Now, a person who is struggling with discouragement and faint-heartedness or despondency at that point needs someone who will come alongside and help them. That's what they need. Someone who will try to understand. Someone who will speak encouragingly to that individual. And then the third person, it says, help the weak. And the word that's used literally means to hold them up physically. Hold them firmly. Support them. And the weak simply means the person who is without strength. The powerless. Now, that means what we do in a case like that is we give ourselves to literally being with that person as much as necessary at the beginning to get them to the point where they can begin walking spiritually. And a lot of the people that you are going to meet and start working with are going to fall into that category. Weak, powerless people who come to a knowledge of Christ almost out of desperation because they have nothing else to turn to. And having done it, they find themselves completely inadequate and unable to do anything that they feel the Bible tells them they should do. They are weak. So we have to take time to pray with them frequently. Not just tell them how to pray, but pray with them. To sit and help them begin to understand how to get something from the Scripture in a very practical way. Yes? All right, the question is, how does that relate to the statement that I made that we need to avoid getting involved with problem-oriented people? Let me explain again what I mean by that. A problem-oriented person is one that continually comes back to and seems to gravitate towards and circulate around that problem. They never seem to get off center. They never seem to make any progress. As long as we see some progress being made, I do not consider that a problem-oriented or problem-centered individual. Does that help answer the question? All right, thank you. Now, very quickly in these last few moments, yes, I'm sorry, another question? Yes. Yes, I said in the first session, the question is, how does this relate that I'm telling you now regarding this weak individual and the need to hold them up? How does this relate to my statement that we want to be careful that they do not become dependent upon us? And it fits perfectly. It's just that when a child is beginning to walk, they are totally dependent on me to hold them up. There's just no way I can get around that. So I hold them and I keep holding them as long as I have to hold them. I hold on to their hand, and as soon as I begin, their little legs begin to get enough strength to start holding themselves up, I begin to loosen my grip on them. And they get frightened, and they grab me tighter. And that's okay. I know what they're going through. But I keep working toward the time when eventually I slip my hand away from theirs, and they take a couple of teetering steps and fall, then I pick them up again, and we try it again. Well, it's basically that same thing. We are working towards getting them independent of us, and dependent on the Lord and on His Word, but we can't hurry the process. As long as they're making some kind of progress, and we're willing and are able to give ourselves to that ministry to help them in that way. Now, we do have to be careful, I want to say this, that we not get involved with too many of those kinds of people at any given time, because it just is a time-consuming experience. So we must value the direction that God has given us in the jobs that He's given us to do and the responsibilities we have, and keep ourselves measured and in balance on that thing. Yes, Jim. I think you're right. The suggestion is that very often an overdependence can reflect more the need that the counselor has than the need that the counselee has or the person we're helping. There is something that is kind of ego-satisfying to have this person looking to you and kind of depending on you. So we need to evaluate that honestly ourselves. Now let me get to these little suggestions and we'll wind it up with this. I'll try to give them to you in an order of sequence, and I will not be able to amplify very much because we've talked about them in one way or another. Number one, be willing to get involved. I think that's we can't take that for granted. Again, with the caution that we need to be careful not to get involved too much or with too many that may be problem, that may be facing this kind of situation. The second thing, we've talked about, and I simply mention it in this sequence, and that is to take the time to build the bridge. Whatever that takes in that situation, take the time to build the bridge. Have them over to your house, go to their house, take them out to coffee, go play golf, tennis, do something with them. Begin to develop a relationship that will allow you to build a bridge of confidence and understanding that will enable you to speak to them honestly. Three, having done that, and as you begin to put the weight of truth on that bridge, identify with them and reject before them, and have them reject with you verbally the behavior which is irresponsible that they need help in. Now, by that I simply mean, you've now built the bridge, and now you're able to sit down with them and you're having a cup of coffee, and you say, you know, John, I really enjoy the friendship with you, and I'm glad that you and Mary have allowed us to get acquainted with both of you. I really am. And I want to do all I can to help you become the person that you want to be. I just want you to know that. But in all fairness, I have to say that I really think the way you treat Mary in that situation, as I observed it, is really not honoring her, and it's not a demonstration of the love that I think you have for Mary. What do you think? Usually John will say, boy, you know, that's right. And I hate myself when I do it. But I just don't know what to do about it. You see, now we've gotten, I have rejected a behavior, but he has responded and said, I agree. I don't like it either. See, now we've made the initial step in trying to get into something where we can begin building in his life. So the third thing then is to identify with him and reject with him or her behavior which is irresponsible or unrealistic. Now, incidentally, at that point, we must be careful not to allow them to go into this examination of the past. You know, I have a temper because my dad had a temper, and so on and so on, or whatever. They can make a statement about it, and we can say, yep, I understand that, and I know what you're talking about, because I've had some things in my background like that. But the facts are, what we need to deal with right now is how you're treating Mary, right? Yeah, that's right. So we keep coming back, you see, to present personal responsibility. That's just something I want to keep reminding you of, because that's what we need to keep working with. Present personal responsibility. Fourth step. At that point, you need to reaffirm your acceptance of the person. They're going to be unsure, because now they've been exposed. See, now they've expressed something. Now they've taken the risk of showing you something about themselves that they don't like, and they're sure you don't like. And they may not say it. They may not come right out and say, boy, do you still love me like you did, George? But they need to know that. So I need to take the initiative to say, hey, look, don't be concerned. What you've told me is something that a lot of us struggle with. I understand. And boy, you're just as high on my list as you ever were. And I want us to keep developing our friendship. And I want to do everything we can to work together on this. Just some statement of reaffirmation is very important. Five. A question at this point. I've now reaffirmed. I've now made John feel comfortable. And I say, okay, now, John, now that we've said what we've said about this behavior, what do you want to do about it? What's your choice? And I help him, because he may be uncertain. So I try to help him understand what a responsible response to that would be. He may say, well, boy, I don't know. I really don't know. I don't like it, and I guess really what I'd like is to get over it. Well, okay, he's made a commitment. He's made a statement. Then I say, now, let's try and identify what it is that happens. We want to identify I want him to understand. Remember in our original statement about counseling, our definition, to help them recognize, understand, and resolve their needs. Remember that? So we need to help him recognize and understand what it is he's doing. And in that process, we probably will understand or discuss to some degree what are some of the things that trigger that kind of reaction. And those are important to identify because you can go back then and set up some guards prior to the triggering mechanism. Let's say this. Let's say John says, well, boy, you know, I don't feel that way towards Mary. But what happens is I get through at work and it's been a hassling day and I'm driving home and the traffic is terrible. And by the time I get home, I am so uptight that I'm looking for the first whipping post and Mary happens to be the one. That's an honest statement. I tell John so. I say, what are we going to do about it? We can't change the job. We can't change the driving circumstances. What can we change, John? Boy, I don't know, George. I really don't. I struggle with this every day. Do you think there'd be some way we can begin to change your thinking so that on the way home you start thinking a different way? Boy, do you think we could? Yeah, I really think we could, John. Well, now we're moving in the direction of some practical steps to get some of the triggers that set it off taken care of, so that when he begins walking in the house, that uptight feeling has been dealt with to a great degree. These are practical steps. We also want to deal biblically with his responsibility as a husband, eventually. Right now, we're trying to defuse as much as we can. All right? So far, are you with me up to this point? All right. The next step then. We've asked John, what do you want to do? He said, I'd like to change. We've tried to figure out what we can do to help him change some of the things that lead into it, and so on. Now, the next step would be to make sure that he and I agree in our thinking about this. Remember, one of the things I've said several times is the need for the mind to be changed. That passage in Ephesians 4:22-24. The second step, remember, was to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we need to help John begin to develop a new way of thinking about this bad habit of getting angry. Up until now, he's excused it. Up until now, he's felt it was a right he had to let off steam after all the pressures of the day. Everybody else seems to do it. He sees it on television. His friends at the office talk about it. So it's just something that everybody does, and it's a right that he can expect. We need to begin changing his thinking so that he begins to recognize the responsibility that he has to behave as God wants him to behave. So the thinking process needs to be dealt with. That's the next one to start working on. And then following that, we need to suggest some practical steps on how to begin this changing process. We've talked about some of the triggers that we can help him with, but we need in every situation, and it'll be different, we can't go into it this morning, but to come up with some practical steps, just two or three simple practical steps that he agrees with, because there must be agreement. I can't just give them to him and tell him to do it unless he feels that they make sense, and he agrees with them, and he's willing to do them. Step number one, John, I think when we finish today, you need to go home, and you need to take Mary on the way home, stop somewhere and buy her a rose, just one rose, and take it to her. And when you walk in, she's going to be surprised, first of all, to see the rose. So let her get over that, and then put the rose down and take her in your arms and say, Mary, I am sorry for the fact that I have used you as a whipping post for my impatience and the frustrations of the job. You think you can do that, John? I don't know. All right, let's talk about it a little bit. Let's rehearse it. Tell me how you would do it. Really, I mean these very practical ways. And when John leaves, that's all he has to do. So he's just got one thing to do. Buy a rose, go home, take Mary in my arms and tell her. Just one thing, that'll be the biggest thing in the world that ever happened to him, because it'll begin a changing process. You see? And then finally, always remember. And I mean that sincerely. I want you to put this down and underscore it because it is one of the most important things there is. Always remember that we must communicate hope to that person. I don't care what their situation is. I don't care what they've done. I don't care how bad their situation is. If they are looking honestly for answers, there is hope. The God of hope, Romans 15:13, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 29:11. The hope to give you a future and a hope. And we, friends, you and I, are the communicators, the conveyors of hope to that person. They are hopeless. Very often, as I get into a counseling situation after an individual has expressed a great deal of the turmoil that they're going through, they will often say to me, and I've had couples sit there in the room with me, and they say, George, do you think there's any hope? And of course I do. So I can look at them honestly and say, of course there's hope. God is a God of hope. He has answers. And we're going to find those answers. And if you're willing to put them into practice, God has answers for you that are going to give you freedom from this situation. Communicate hope. It's important. Thanks so much for the time. I'm sorry we've had to run through so much material, but I appreciate your attention and the opportunity to share it with you. The question is, if someone comes to you and asks for some help by way of counsel, and they admit, or you happen to know, that they are also talking with a number of other people, what should your position be in a situation like that? I think one of the things that I would recommend, first of all, is to ask right at the beginning, why are you coming to me to ask about this? What is it that you want in coming to talk with me? I do that quite often with people with whom I am not familiar. When they come for counsel, one of the first questions I ask is, what is it you want from me? Now, if they just say, well, I'm trying to gather information, I've talked with several people, then I'll say, all right, I'll try and give you a little additional information, but that's all it's going to be. Because I need to find out how serious they are about what I'm going to tell them. And somehow I have to arrive at that. So the only way I know is to ask them some pretty direct questions. And I think in a case like that, if it's and this happens, by the way, in our setting fairly frequently, where somehow people get the idea that in a multitude of counselors there is safety, and they misinterpret that passage and think they have to go around asking all kinds of people what they should do, and in some cases hoping that if they ask enough people, they'll get the right answer from somebody. That is the answer that agrees with what they would like to do. So you need to make that person face the responsibility of what they're doing. That's what I'm saying. We always keep working towards personal responsibility in any counseling situation. And I'll explain more about that this morning in the steps that I'm going to suggest. The question is, when you are familiar with someone and have developed a strong relationship with them, and you are aware of a need in their life, they have not mentioned it, they have not brought it up, what is a proper way to try to be of help to that person? And I think there's a very simple way to do this. I think that what I do is simply go to that person and say, look, you know I love you, you know I care for you, you know that you're important as far as I'm concerned, and I want to do everything I can to keep that relationship going. But in this whole area of our relationship and my love for you, I've observed that there may be a need. I don't jump to the conclusion that there is a need. There may be a need. Perhaps it's in a husband and wife relationship. And I've observed that there may be a problem in communication or something like this. So I'll go to the man and I'll say, it's possible. I may be wrong, but I think I've observed that there may be some difficulty that you're having in that particular area. And I want you to know that if I can be of any help, I would be delighted. And you leave it there. You don't push beyond that. Because until a person requests help, there's no way you can help them. In fact, you'll do more harm than good. By the way, that's something we all need to remember in our whole interaction with one another on the staff, that we need to be very careful about moving in precipitously on people. Even those of us who have responsibility spiritually, We want people to know that we're concerned for them, that we love them, but we also want them to know that they have the prerogative of choice. We want to be available to them, and we may point out that we've observed something that we think may need some help, and we want to help if we can, but we have to wait until they ask for that help. The question is, if there is a situation of this kind where we observe a need, but we do not feel qualified to do anything about it, should we go to a third person who is also a friend of this individual and suggest to them that perhaps they do this? That is a possibility, but we have to be very, very careful because we are observing something which may or may not be true, and we're bringing a third person in who may not have observed that at all. We're asking them to counsel something that we think we have observed. And I think that's a little bit dangerous. I would recommend instead that you approach this individual and let them know that you care much the same way as I've suggested, and simply say, look, if we can pray about this, or if there's any way that I can just be supportive. You see, it may be that you can help them more than you realize. But it also may be that if they open up and begin to talk about it, then you can say, you know, I don't feel capable or qualified to do something about this. Do you think we could look for somebody that might be able to help you? Then you can do it, you see, after having built that kind of a bridge. Okay? Question is, how to handle people or a situation where there is a great deal of talking and rehearsing of a situation and details, and it just goes on and on and on, and they never seem to be ready to come to a conclusion or to the point of dealing with what needs to be handled. Incidentally, the statement was made that people that pay $65 or $70 to a psychiatrist work at coming to the point because of that amount of money. Not necessarily. I can give you illustrations of people who have gone to psychiatrists paying $50 an hour and have done it for 2 or 3 years with the only reason being that it's someone who will listen to them. And a psychiatrist is willing to, you know, sit there and listen for $50 an hour or 65, whatever it is. But that's a fact. Now, the point I'm making is every situation is different, and you must evaluate each situation. Sometimes it's necessary to give opportunity for enough expression for the person to feel that they have evacuated much of the pressure that's been building up. I had one counselee who had a build-up over a period of time, and we spent a great deal of time the first few days just listening. Later, she wrote and expressed in a letter how much she appreciated that we had taken the time to allow the expression of all these things that had built up before we began dealing with what we should do about it. So I think, Gene, each situation needs to be measured. Now, if you feel that this individual is simply doing it because they enjoy talking about themselves and not really willing to get to the issue, then you have to deal with it that way. And again, we'll come back to that in a moment when we deal with this matter of responsible behavior and holding them to responsible behavior.
Good.
How can we determine, what are some evidences that will help us determine when a counseling situation is one that we should not continue with and should be referred to someone else that may have either more expertise or more time for that particular kind of situation? I suggested in some of the material that I presented that we want to be careful to involve ourselves with progress-oriented or growth-oriented people. In our ministry, we cannot afford to become professional counselors to problem-oriented people. There are people who are paid for that, and we need to make sure that they're the ones that deal with those kinds of situations. So here again, I would have to say that there would be a need for personal discernment as we deal with this individual to try to determine if progress is being made, if there is a willingness to accept the suggestions that we're making. And I have a suggestion I'm going to make in the steps I'm going to suggest a little later that may help on that. But I think that's the key. If we see that there is an honest effort to apply what we're showing them, even though they may still have a backlog of a number of needs that we'll have to deal with eventually, but the one area that we're dealing with, we see some progress being made, then I think we need to continue trying to help that person as long as that is in motion. Now, if it becomes, that is to say, if the rehearsal of needs that they had, that they're experiencing, begin to demonstrate that there are going to be too many for you to try and handle on top of your other responsibilities, and this can often be true, then I think you need to carefully and lovingly, helpfully suggest that maybe somebody else would be able to give them more help than you because of the time factor. And I think it's a time factor that we need to be very much aware of in those kinds of cases. The question has to do with a statement that I made yesterday concerning the overemphasis of emotional need and the demand, if you please, that we might make of one another, maybe wives make of husbands, or followers make of their leaders, or whatever, the demand that might be made to meet all of our emotional needs in a given context. And I suggested that that is absolutely unrealistic and unbiblical, and that even in our walk with Christ, not all of our emotional needs will always be met. There will be periods of time when we must go through times that are difficult emotionally, because that's part of growth. That's part of the testing procedures that God allows in Hebrews 12. Now, the question has to do with, how do we bring together then the emotional needs which were overlooked in many of the cases that I suggested we've experienced, and therefore people were depleted emotionally because someone around them was not alert to their emotional needs or to what was happening to them? How do we reconcile those two things? I have a couple of suggestions that I would like to make, because I realized after we talked yesterday that that was one of the things that we would have to clarify. I think it would be simple to say it this way. When it comes to my personal emotional needs, I need to be careful not to demand that they be met in a given context. I need to be careful to look to the Lord for meeting my personal emotional needs. Now, please note this. I suggested the first day that in order for Hebrews 3:13 to function as God intended, 3:13 says, encourage one another day after day. In order for that to happen, I have to open my life up to the people with whom I'm working so that they can encourage me. So while I am not looking to them to meet my emotional needs, I am going to open up my life and let them know what some of those needs are. You see? I won't expect it or demand it, but I will expose myself. I will take the risk of letting them know where some of the areas of need in my life might be, to which they can minister, believing that God will use them and can use them as He sees fit. So that's the first phase of this. From my perspective, then, I do not want to begin demanding or expecting that these emotional needs are going to be met. However, the other side of the coin is, my responsibility as a member of the body of Christ is to constantly be alert to and concerned for those around me. That's the difference. It's part of my responsibility to care for one another. When Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, it was part of that which was included in that. The love relationship that reaches out to support, to help, to do the things we've been talking about. And if we keep in mind nothing more than those three principles from Tournier's statement, you remember that? I think I still have it here. But just to remind us, those three little principles there, to listen, to take them seriously, and to seek to understand them. If you and I accept that as a personal responsibility by way of ministering to other members of the body with whom we're involved, you see, then a great deal of this need that I suggested was evident when these individuals reached the point of emotional depletion because somebody was not doing this. Somebody was not taking time to sit down and do these three things with those people. So, to sum it up, from my perspective, I don't demand, but I open my life and allow the Lord to use you as He sees fit. But from the perspective of the other person, I take the responsibility of initiating and moving toward with the desire to minister, to listen, to take seriously, and to try to understand wherever I can. Does that help answer the question? Thank you very much.